Father, thanks very much for just the joy we have of celebrating a time in history when your Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of all, he came in the form of a baby and was born in the most humblest fashion, in the most vulnerable way as a baby into this world. But when he was born, this announcement was made. This day is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it's more than our trees and our gifts and our meals and stockings. It's so much more than that. A Savior who was Christ the Lord is given so that we could be saved from our sin. And we have a reason to celebrate so deeply and so passionately. And I pray, Father, as we look into some of these things this morning, they would help really give us a deeper understanding of the narrative behind the birth, the truth that we stand on, and that we're not just one of many fables or stories out there to celebrate during a festive season. But in fact, we have the reason for the season, and that's our Jesus. So thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, my ode to snow day was realizing that since you got a snow day off school, I thought it was appropriate that I bring a quiz for Sunday morning. Yahoo? All right, so we're going to quiz you. And every once in a while, I like to bring a message that's more along the apologetics line for this reason. There's a command in 1 Peter 3, and it says, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But of course, do this with gentleness and respect." And I have, over the years, at different times, given you some information, some understanding that would help you in the area of apologetics. What's apologetics, by the way? Is that saying sorry for your faith? What's apologetics? Yeah, giving a biblical defense, rational defense, saying why your faith is not just in a cute book that has a whole bunch of stories that you probably shouldn't trust. You are meant to be, as a believer, very intelligent about your faith, very knowledgeable. And around this time of the year, your faith is looked at as just another one of the many ways that you can celebrate a festive holiday. There's lots competing right now for the centerpiece of this time of the year. But yours is the faith that has, like I said in my prayer, the reason for this season. You have Jesus, Savior, Lord, and he was actually born. He lived in Israel. So what you're reading in your scriptures are not stories. They're historical narratives of what happened. They're told from different perspectives, and they include different details. What you're reading in the Bible is not a story. And I've encouraged you to stop referring to Bible stories as stories and refer to them as historical narratives, because that's what they truly are. This morning, I want to test your biblical knowledge of the birth narratives. And I want to dive into some of what people say are contradictions. And if you remember, about 2 years ago, I did a message on this. So I'm actually going to test your knowledge from 2 years ago. Are you ready? Cracking those mental fingers, right? Getting it going. See how you do. Do Jesus' birth narratives contradict? All right? Now, there are what looked like contradictions in the narrative. I'm just going to touch on a few of them and see if you can answer. So I'll ask you, I'll give you the contradiction and give you a minute to think about it, and then I'll dive into the response to it. We're going to start off with the residence. What I mean by that is, in Matthew's writing, in his biography, he says that Joseph and Mary lived in Bethlehem. But Luke says they lived in Nazareth. Well, that can't both be true at the same time. And so that looks like we have a contradiction in our scriptures. So give it a second. Think about how you would respond to someone saying, those two stories, those two historical narratives, they contradict. Give it a second. All right, it's not actually a contradiction. And I'll tell you why. Joseph had two principal residences. He had a family / legal home in Bethlehem and another in Nazareth. So the historical narratives don't record that they only lived in Bethlehem or that they only lived in Nazareth. But they lived in both places. And so kind of the reasonable conclusion is they had residences in both places. So there's no contradiction here. Secondly, we want to talk about the inn. So if Joseph had a family or legal residence in Bethlehem, why in the world would Luke say he stayed in an inn? Like if you have a home here in Winnipeg, when you're here, you don't go live in a hotel, do you? You have a home, you go to your home. So wouldn't it be the same for Joseph and his family? Why would he have to stay in an inn? That seems to be a contradiction. I'll give you a minute. What do you think is the answer to this? Do you remember? It's not actually a contradiction. It's just something that's unexplained. So if someone brings this up and says, hey, this is a contradiction. No, it just needs an explanation. And to get that explanation, we're going to do a little bit of digging, and it'll become pretty clear. In Luke 2, we read this. She, referring to Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now here's that word in Greek. The story of the caring Samaritan, the good Samaritan, what did he do with the injured man at one point? When the Samaritan came along, bound up his wounds, where'd he take him? Okay, now notice this. In Luke 10, then he set him on his own animal and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. Well, this is the Greek word for, is this coming up here? Yeah, this is the Greek word for inn. Do you notice a difference? There is a difference. This word, the first one for inn, I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't do well with Greek in that way. But that same word is used in these two passages, Luke 22:11 and Mark 14:14. Jesus says, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So, this would probably better be translated, there was no place for them in the guest room. And that'll make sense. We're going to look at an ancient Near Eastern house in a few minutes, and that'll give you a bit more perspective. But the reason that Joseph, who had a legal residence, it says, Luke says he stayed in an inn, it's actually because that would better be translated, they stayed in the guest room of a relative's home or their ancestral home where another relative was living, not actually in an inn. And in the ESV, although it says inn in Luke, there's a note that says could also be guest room. So it would be the more likely translation, I think, and we'll dive into a little bit more on that. So if Joseph had a family legal residence, why did he stay in an inn? Well, he didn't. He stayed in a guest room that was part of that. So another question pops up. If Joseph had this home in Bethlehem, why did Luke say there wasn't any room in it for him and his pregnant wife? That also seems like a contradiction. It's the family home. Of course they'd have room. So why did it say there wasn't any room in there? Again, this is not actually a contradiction. It's just, it needs an explanation. So I mentioned I was going to show you a typical home from the period where Jesus was born, and here it is. This was a typical home. As you can see, it housed more than just the sort of the inside of the house. There was a courtyard. There was a kitchen on the main floor. There was a storage area. And you can see over to the one side, I think that's a goat that's in that house. And yes, for cold nights, they had an area where they would bring their livestock in. Not all of it. If they had lots, they were out in the field and that was handled separately. But if you were a family with some goats and a couple of sheep, you brought them in on cold nights and they were in that part. It was a stable part of the house. Upstairs, you go up a ladder and you'd see there'd be kind of an open area. Then there was where the loom was, kind of a working area. And then to the one side, an upstairs living space, which would also be the room you'd sleep in. So this house, for Mary and Joseph, they would have been placed right in that room there. That would have been their space. But when it came time for Mary to give birth, she would not have given birth up in that room. Israeli law, the Jewish law, said that when there was a birth that happened, whatever was touched by blood became ritually unclean. So if you look at this house, where would be the likely spot to go where it wouldn't matter if there was some ritual uncleanness? The stable. So when it came time to give birth, she went to the courtyard, over to the stable, and that is where she gave birth. So when we look at this, it says, because there was no place for them in the guest room. I did a message on this a while back, so you can access that if you want more information. But the sense is that there was no place for them in the guest room for that, for birthing, because it would have made the room ritually impure. So again, here we don't have a contradiction. The explanation simply is Mary left the guest room to give birth, so the guest room wouldn't become ritually unclean. Do you remember some of this? Yeah, it's good to know, again, just to remind you, I'm not trying to, you know, prove that you don't know stuff or show how smart I am. You're going to be challenged from time to time about the things that people read in the Bible, and when they catch what look to be contradictions, they're going to ask. It's better to be forearmed, right? So that when people ask you, you don't have to sit there and stumble and go, oh yeah, that looks terrible, it's a contradiction. I don't know. There are answers. Let's look at the potential contradiction when it comes to the travel after the birth of Jesus. Matthew says they stayed in Bethlehem for 1 to 2 years, then they traveled to Egypt before eventually going to live in Nazareth. Luke, though, says they went back to Nazareth right after the 40-day purification dedication ceremony. And that looks like a bona fide contradiction. Here's where it's coming from. Luke says, when the time for their purification according to the law of Moses came along, they brought him from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they went back into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So that's different from what Matthew says. Matthew says that they took a trip down to Egypt. So this looks like a contradiction. You know how to work that through? You remember it all? In order for Luke's story, narrative, to be wrong, contradictory, this is what it needs to say. Right after they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they went straight back to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and then they never left. And then the child grew and became strong, etc. That's what it needs to say to be a contradiction. It doesn't. It says this word. In English, we translate it, and when they had performed everything according to the law. That word has the sense in the original language of this. At some point after. We typically mean when, like at the same time or immediately afterwards, but that's not the sense here. It means at some point after they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. That's how it should be understood. So this apparent contradiction, it also disappears. And the explanation is, after traveling home to Nazareth, they moved to Bethlehem and then traveled to Egypt. And then after that, they went back to live in Nazareth. It's consistent with both narratives. It's consistent with how the language is in the original. And it answers it pretty quick. Keep in mind, these contradictions have everything to do with, you have two different authors writing from two different perspectives with two different purposes in mind. To detail everything that went on would make Matthew and Luke mammoth, and that wasn't the point behind it. So they chose certain things to include, knowing that whatever else anybody else was going to write, those narratives could be harmonized. So keep that in mind when you're looking at the birth narratives, and also be confident in sharing with people about the birth narratives. Don't step back and hide it. I think we're tempted to do that as believers, especially this time of year. How many of you are saying Merry Christmas pretty freely and openly? What kind of responses are you getting? Mostly good? Yeah, mostly responsive, right? A couple of times I said Merry Christmas, and I at one point I got looked at like, no. And they just left. Another time they didn't say anything, and I don't know if they heard me or not, right? But most people are receptive to that. I was reading some statistics about how open people are to spiritual things, in particular the Christian faith this time of year. And the statistics suggest that people are very open to hearing about our faith this time of year. And if you can share about these birth narratives in a way that's intelligent, and you can even share about how some contradictions look like they're contradictions, but they're not, if you can get to that place, brothers and sisters, you're being a great witness for the faith, and that's so needed. Because again, we're looked at like we have just another story amongst many stories to celebrate, an equality of stories. We don't. We actually have a narrative rooted in history. And of all people who should know that history and know maybe the attacks on it, it should be you as believers. Knowing that does two things. It makes you an effective witness, and it bolsters your faith. Because now you're not looking at things in Scripture and going, well, that doesn't seem to line up. You know, I'm just going to leave that. That's not what you should do. You should investigate. There's always answers to what appear to be contradictions in the narratives in the Bible. Okay, I'm going to change it up. True or false time? True or false? All right, here it is. Here's the claim. Christmas was a pagan celebration that the early church took over. True or false? There's a smattering of both. It is false. That's not true. Very, very briefly. Yes, there were Roman festivals that were celebrated at around the same time. One in particular was this one, December 17th to the 23rd. Doesn't quite get to the 25th, so it doesn't quite match up, but it's in the same area. And so you could think, oh yeah, the early church just took over that celebration for themselves. Another one, so that was being celebrated since the first century. There was also Sol Invictus, the birthday of the god Sol. That was December 25th. That got going around the end of the 3rd century, so the late 200s, early 300s. So that's kind of in the right pocket. But here's the thing to know, very briefly. There is no evidence that the early church took over pagan celebrations in any of the ancient writings that we have from the 1st century to the 4th century, which would cover the early church period. There is no evidence of this whatsoever. In fact, the earliest mention that this took place, the earliest mention is in the writing, I think, of a priest's scribe. And he noted it in the side column that he thought perhaps this is what had happened. That's in the 12th century. That's the first time we see anything in ancient writing to suggest that this happened. But there's nothing at that day and age. There's nothing that we see in historical writings. There's nothing that we see in archaeology that comes anywhere close to suggesting this. Here's another one. The early church never celebrated Christ's birth on December 25th. True or false? To be specific, I'm talking about right from AD, the first century, to the 4th century. During that time, the church never celebrated Christ's birth on December 25th. True or false? It's actually false. It's false. We have an early recording that the Christian church celebrated on the 25th, dating back to between 250 and 300 AD. That's very early on. That's when we have a record of it being celebrated regularly. The Donatists celebrated on that day, and it was a known and established tradition by the early 300s. Augustine, you might have heard of him, he wrote about this. That's one of the people who wrote about the fact that the Donatists were celebrating it. So within the early church, there was a group who was celebrating it on that day. So it's not true that the early church never celebrated on that day. What's interesting and intriguing to note, and what many ancient authors also noted, was the significance of the 25th. You may not know this, but here's something to keep in mind. Those ancient writers, they saw a connectedness with the dating of December 25th. I'll explain why. It was believed, it was largely a belief back then, that the world began in early spring. March 25th, then, was targeted as the day that Jesus was conceived. If he was conceived on March 25th, guess what day would be his day of birth? 9 months later would be the 25th. And what's intriguing about this is that that was a time, other than equatorial regions, where the days began to get longer, more light began to come. And so the idea that the light that came into the world would come in on that time is conducive to that. These are connections that ancient writers saw. And of course, March 25th is the date of Jesus' crucifixion traditionally as well. So there's also some connectedness. You could see where the celebration of the 25th would actually be something that the church would do all on its own, looking at these dates and their significance. Now, I'm not saying that that is the date that Jesus was born. Simply that the claim that the early church never celebrated on the 25th is not true. We have evidence that at least some portions of it actually were. Okay, now I want to get your reaction to this, the following picture I'm going to show you. So get ready for this. Just give me your initial reaction when you see this. Why? Takes Christ out of Christmas. Mr. Tucker and I were talking about this earlier, so it was in the message. I didn't want to tell you that at the time. Let me ask you this a different question. Would this have been something that the church in, say, 1000 AD would have looked at and said the same thing about? Hard to tell, right? You weren't around. I get that. But around 1000 AD, the church would have readily accepted this and for hundreds of years readily embraced this particular way of saying Christmas. I know. Now, it's not what it means today. When you're seeing Xmas today, typically it's let's get the Christ out of Christmas, or my advertising space is this big, I'm getting rid of the Christ part. There's an active malevolence there. But there's actually a really sweet history regarding the letter X and Christ. Do you know why? Here it is. When Christ is spelled in Greek, guess what the first letter is? There it is. That's the first letter in Christ's name. How many of you are familiar with the fish symbol? Okay, the fish symbol included several letters. Do you notice the X in there? What do you think that X stood for? Christ, you're right. This here is an acronym. It stood for these words in Greek. In English, that's what this stood for. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So the early church was very familiar with the letter X standing for Christ. It wasn't taking him out, it was representing him. Constantine put this image on his shields after he had a vision, and then he put on the shields of the people he was going into battle with, and they actually won that war. Interesting. But you'll notice there's an X and a P. That stood effectively for Christian. X being Christ. So again, the X standing for Christ has a long history. That's actually something that we should know about and we can celebrate. There's a long and sacred history of the use of X to symbolize X, sorry, for Christ's name. And the first recorded incident we have of it for Christmas was in 1040 AD. That's the first use of X for Christ in Christmas. And it wasn't trying to take the Christ out of Christmas. It was honoring a millennia of tradition of having X representing the name of Christ. So, keep in mind here, always be prepared, right? To give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason. Do it with gentleness and respect. How can you do this when you see the Xmas sign? You have an opportunity. Suggestions? Because you can sit there and go, hey, you just took the Christ out of Christmas. Taking all the joy, what are you doing? You could do that. But what else could you do? Ah, I like that. Hey, that's cool. You're kicking it old school. What? People, what? You don't know it, but you're honoring Christ. You're not taking him out of it, right? You have an opportunity with gentleness and respect to alert people that even in the attempt to take Christ out of Christmas, they're actually throwing him back in. They're bringing him back in. Now, you know the purpose behind it today. But we have a chance to be like this with our witness. Remember that this time of the year, people are very open to your faith. And don't forget what the angel said. I bring you good news of great joy that'll be for all people. Because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. And this is going to be a sign to you. You're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Is this good news? It is. Of great joy. For who? All people. Because a Savior has been born, and it's God. It's God in a human body, humbling himself, emptying himself, coming here to serve you to death. That's a great piece of news. I don't know. I heard a comedian. I can't repeat word for word what he said, but he said, I've stopped saying Merry Christmas. He's a Christian comedian. And he said, and he had this long phrase of just saying that the Christ, the Savior, has entered into the world. May he bless you. And he had this whole long phrase. I thought, that's actually true. You know, when we say Merry Christmas, it's a trite phrase. I don't think the early church was saying Merry Christmas. Right? It was the birth of Christ. So maybe we need to rethink our greeting a little bit. But we still do have the best news in the world. That we have an opportunity today, in these next 3 or 4 days, where people are going to be very open to that. I read a statistic that said that during Christmas time, people are way more open to going to a church if they're invited. Think about that. So get out there. Be salt and light. Yes, be knowledgeable about some of the things that appear to be contradictions or things that are said to be true about our celebration of Christmas that aren't true. But above all things, bring this message. You've got good news of great joy, and it's for everyone. So let that be a part of how you greet people. Let that be a part of your conversations this year. Go up to those Xmas signs and talk to the people who have it. You don't have to be rude. You don't have to be obnoxious. Gentle and respectful. Educate people. Redeem that sign. See what God will do and how he'll use you. Amen? Perry, your prayer has been answered. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. In these short things we've looked at, Father, yes, we've come to see that what the world thinks are contradictions and what the world thinks are true about our celebration of Christmas, they're not. I thank you that the birth narratives that we have are historically accurate, that we can share them with others and demonstrate how they don't contradict. They dovetail together and they give this amazing historical narrative of this incredible truth that the person of God in Jesus came to this earth as a baby. And he came to seek and find what was lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Father, these opportunities we have when people might push back on our Merry Christmas or have questions about our faith around Christmas. Yeah, Father, help us to be very knowledgeable, to have these things ready to respond so we can give an answer, a reason for the hope that we have within us. And we have so much hope. Thank you for the celebration of Christ's birth that we still have to do openly and freely. And may we make the best use of it for your glory, Father. Thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.